Hey, we will be in the end of Luke chapter 15 and then into chapter 16, if my memory serves me right. But I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, pray your guidance and your blessing on us as we read and study your word, that we might be strengthened in our faith in our Lord Jesus and take comfort in him and his cross. We pray that you also give us the desire to join with the angels of God in heaven and rejoice when a sinner repents, rather than feeling that somehow we deserve more than the sinner who repents and looks to Jesus. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I'd like to read again just the parable of the prodigal son, which is Luke 15, starting at verse 11, but then we'll mostly just talk about the second son in this, which is down at verse 25. It says, "Then he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' So he divided his estate between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and journeyed to a distant country, and there squandered his possessions in prodigal living. When he had spent everything, there came a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the husks that the swine were eating, but no one gave him any. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have an abundance of bread, and here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet far away, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and embraced his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring here the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to be merry." And of course, in this first part, we have a beautiful illustration, and I can see why many pastors, when they preach on this, focus on the first part, because all of us are like the prodigal son in so many ways, that we have taken our father's goods, all that he has created and given to us in this life, and we've squandered it on, we might not call it riotous living, but on doing the things we want to do rather than using it to his glory and for his purposes. And all of us can say with the prodigal son, we're unworthy. We don't even deserve to be called sons of God the Father. And yet, when God brings us to our senses and we look to our Heavenly Father for mercy, he's there waiting, and like this father who's watching for his son every day to come back. God the Father is waiting, and when God brings us to our senses and we return, he meets us with open arms and receives us back as sons, and there's rejoicing in heaven over every one of us who repents. And so a beautiful picture here of, how God looks for us to repent. And I find a lot of comfort in this because, when I sin, when I stray, it's easy to think, the devil would have us think that, God's going to be so angry with us, he's not going to receive you back. But here we have a picture that when we repent and look to the Lord for mercy, he is there with open arms and receives us back as a child, as his child, as a son of the kingdom, to be, to receive the blessings of heaven. And there's great rejoicing when a sinner repents and returns to the Lord. And of course, that kind of brings us to the second part here at verse 25. "Now, his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound." He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years have I served you, nor have I ever transgressed your commands, yet never have you given me a goat so that I may be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for the fattened calf for him." I kind of like the way he says, "this son of yours." You know, yeah. He's not even acknowledging him as a brother. He's this son of yours. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it was fitting to be merry and be glad, for this brother of yours," notice the contrast, "this son of yours, this brother of yours, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so the real point of the parable, even though that teaches us so much in the first part, the real point of this parable is the last part, because it's directed at those who are complaining at Jesus because he's associating with tax collectors and prostitutes, and feeling that, you know, Jesus should not do that. But Jesus is associating with them and receiving them with joy when they repent and turn to him for mercy. And, you know, as he said earlier in the text, you know, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, or with the sheep, you know, there's more joy over the one who repents than over the 99 who didn't need to repent. And so what this parable is directed at is, you know, the Pharisees and scribes who are murmuring against Jesus because he received sinners, you know, he forgave them, accepted them, and even ate with them, which was totally contrary to what the scribes and Pharisees would do, because that would defile them, make them unclean. And what they were missing was the grace and mercy of God. They thought they were pleasing and acceptable to God by their obedience to the word, and really they needed to repent too. But it teaches us a lot that it's very easy for us to get in kind of the same mode where we are ready to receive some people, you know, people like us, maybe of our, you know, social caste, or our, you know, I don't know how else to say it, but, you know, people like us, but people who are, you know, the outcast or open sinners who have been disobedient, we're ready to write them off and don't want to associate with them. And yet Jesus received anyone who came to repent.
You know, and I often think that the people who have, you know, lived a rough life and repented really appreciate their forgiveness more than those of us that have kind of grown up and just taken it for granted. You
know? Yeah. And Jesus pointed that out too with the woman who came. You know, the person who loves, who is forgiven much, loves much.
Yeah.
And the person who's forgiven little, loves little. And so people don't see their need of forgiveness, don't see their utter sinfulness, they really have little love or need for the Lord Jesus. But the one who knows that they are utterly sinful, that they, you know, there's no way they can please God by their life because they've messed it up so bad, they so appreciate God mercifully accepting them for Jesus' sake.
You know, there's another point that this Bible study brought out, that at the time the father saw him, he ran to him, and they brought up that very shameful thing in the eye of the society of that day for what that father did. Can you kind of...
Well, I don't know about the customs, but I still remember when I was in the LCR, and I can't remember where the Bible verse it is, but it's I think it's in Isaiah or one of the Old Testament prophets. And they used it in regard to the Missouri Synod or other Lutheran synods, pastors and people who were a part of the synod, which basically says, let them return to you, don't return unto them. Well, the point of the Bible passage is, you know, don't go join in the sin and errors of the people of Israel in those days, who were, you know, denying the true God and worshiping false gods or breaking God's commandments, that they needed to repent and turn to the Lord and join with you. And you don't go join with them in their idolatry. But they kind of used it as, you know, you don't go talk to any of these other people and try to get them to come. Let them come to you. You don't go to them. You let them come to you because you have the truth. And well, and it's kind of a misapplication.
As a parent, I can kind of see that. Make sure they do completely the forgiving move rather than you breaking it down and helping them to it. You know, I guess. I don't know. But yeah. Anyway, it was very interesting that they brought that up, that it was a shameful thing what that father did, was run to his son. But, you know, I don't know. I don't know.
Certainly illustrates that, you know, God reaches out to us. Yes. And he comes and mm-hmm. receives us and takes us home with him to be, you know, to be in fellowship with him. So I think it's a beautiful illustration of God's love and mercy, and that he's just waiting and desiring, you know, like this father probably every day was watching the road to see if his son would come home, and just hoping and waiting. Mm-hmm. And God the Father is always looking for each one of us
right.
to repent of our sins and turn to him.
And like the prayer was saying, he rejoices in, you know, one coming back. You know.
Yeah, every sinner who repents, cause for great joy.
But the father didn't necessarily go out to where he was sinning. But once he got close, then it was, yes, yeah. He's home.
I don't know when about Christ forgiving us. You know, when I was converted, I realized how wicked we each can be, especially me. I mean, I could have done anything. And when I realized that, and to think that he cared enough for me and to help me through that, realizing his love for me, you know, so I don't know. I guess.
And that's something I think every one of us shares in. Yeah. If we don't see how utterly sinful and wicked we are, we really don't understand the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it's surprising how many people can be very good students of the Bible, like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, I'm sure they knew the Old Testament a lot better than I do, but they missed the point that the Old Testament pointed out their sinfulness, and they somehow thought they could keep it and please God by doing all these things instead of seeing that it pointed out their sin and it was pointing them to Jesus. I mean, why did God promise, you know, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3? Or why did God promise to Abraham that through one of his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Why did God provide the substitute ram for Isaac? Why did they have to offer sacrifices before they came into the presence of God? If they were keeping God's commandments well enough, they wouldn't have needed to offer sacrifices. Mm-hmm. All this pointed to the fact that they needed a perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus. But they missed the point. Mm-hmm. And I think many people, and it's, you know, of course, a temptation for each of us. We also can read the Bible and come away with, well, I need to do this, this, and this, and then God will be pleased with me. Instead of realizing the only way we can be acceptable to God is through Jesus. Mm-hmm. Can't tell you how communion last Sunday, even though I hadn't set for enough, so I didn't get to take communion last Sunday, but how much I enjoyed the communion service last Sunday, because it's the first time, probably in all my ministry, when somebody came up to the Lord's table, and I didn't have to be worried about it before and during. You know, how am I going to deal with this, because I can't give him communion?
Yeah.
And so I just read what communion was about, so
that was good.
They knew what we were doing, and I was glad they came.
And we had talked about it, so you knew the congregation supported you in that.
Where before, I know that wouldn't have been there because, well, I was kind of in trouble for giving communion to I call him the young man, he was 50-something in Nebraska that's in a wheelchair.
Yeah.
Although now he's moved to Phoenix or someplace, so.
But
I have to go see him, that'll be an airline ticket probably, unless I drive.
Well, there may come a time where the Lord's leading you not to give communion.
Yeah.
And we support you on that too.
Yeah. No, I don't think I would have felt the one time where it caused all the stir with the Oaks, and I still don't think I would feel comfortable in that case, because I mean, I had no clue who they were.
Yeah.
And there were some things said that made me think maybe, you know, he wasn't even Christian. Mm-hmm. So I don't know.
Yeah.
But
the Lord will lead you, and you've got our support.
Yes.
Thank you. You know, I think for the most part, if we tell people what we're doing and they come up, I'm going to leave it in the Lord's hands. And
yeah, but you even always felt that way, though.
No, I didn't. I mean, I was trained not to do that.
Yeah.
And that's something
for their
that,
good.
Yeah.
You know, and you were loving them by withholding.
Yeah, but it wasn't perceived that way at all.
Right.
So, but yeah, there's a lot of things that you're taught and you believe, and then you have to go back and examine, well, is this really what the Bible's saying or not? Mm-hmm. And in some cases, they're like the Pharisees did, you know, they're a human interpretation of how you need to do what this verse says. And so the Bible verse warns against partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and somewhere along the line, someone said it's the pastor's duty to examine everybody to make sure nobody who's unworthy ever partakes of the Lord's Supper or partakes of the Lord's Supper. And that's, in so many ways, it's putting yourself in the place of God, who alone can judge the heart and know.
Yeah. And through the years, I'm sure you've served me when I was unworthy. And then
I didn't know it, though.
Well, you know.
I've served myself when I'm not unworthy.
No.
And I think pastors are the worst at going through the motions. I mean, saying all the right words and doing everything the right way, but not thinking about it, because you're always thinking about, well, what do I do next? What do I do?
Right.
And so you don't get to really stop and think about the words. So, and I know I need to. What we're doing in our bulletin is kind of the same every Sunday too, so I probably need to change that up a little bit so that we're not just doing the same thing all the time.
Well, I've had 60 years of Lutheran chorale and liturgy.
It doesn't. It's
something,
not
something different's kind of nice.
Yeah,
and I haven't gotten used to you.
Okay.
The repetitiveness of, if you, you know, you'd say that.
Yeah. I thought of rewriting the prayers again, but I kind of like those prayers.
Yeah,
that prayer.
I like that prayer too.
It really says what I feel like we should be praying about.
I don't know if others agree with this or not, but I still like the idea that when we take communion, we come forward. Because if we just passed it through the aisles, mm-hmm. like most other churches, mm-hmm. I think it really makes a statement that when you come forward, you are making a statement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think that by having people come forward, I think that puts the burden on them to really say, yes, mm-hmm. I'm not just casually taking it as it goes through them.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I like it when we come forward and kind of take it as a group there instead of just passing the elements down the aisle.
But there will come a time maybe when all of us can't go up at the same time. Because I remember in the small school that we were in, we would all go up together. And then we got big, and Mike started sectioning us off. And the people had a hard time with that. They all wanted to go up together.
Yeah. And for a while, I thought we might end up in something like this, where we're all sitting around a table together. And, of course, then the only way that really would work well is, unless, you know, the pastor comes from behind you, is to just pass it around, which would have been okay.
Yeah.
I'm sure that many Christians did it that way, because that's probably the First Supper. Jesus didn't go to each disciple and give them the cup. They were reclining at this low table, and they passed it around.
Yeah, that's true.
So,
USA.
Well, yeah, that's what we assume. In chapter 16, or I guess, chapter 16, it's kind of an interesting parable in the first 13 verses. And we need to look at the message of this parable. And notice he told his disciples. So this one is spoken to those who are following Jesus, not directed at the scribes and the Pharisees. This parable has been one that has troubled a lot of people, because it tells a story. Jesus tells a story of really kind of a bad steward who did unethical things, and yet he is praised for it. But we need to remember that parables have a point of comparison, not every aspect of the parable is to be compared. It's not an allegory where every aspect can be compared to something heavenly or spiritual. And so there is a main comparison here that we're to focus on. So he told his disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward who was accused to the man of wasting his resources. So he called him and said, how is it that I hear this about you? And maybe I should point out that I guess it was pretty commonplace for some people to be rich business people who, you know, owned lots of acres of farm ground and lots of businesses, lots of property. In fact, so much that they had to have managers or stewards who would oversee certain parts of it, and they were given complete control of that aspect of the business, and they, you know, so that the owner didn't have to worry about all the day-to-day activities and bills, but just basically, you know, how's this doing, and you know, to oversee how this manager is doing at managing his property. And so there's, you know, this is a rich man. He's got a steward or a manager who's accused to the man of wasting his resources. And I didn't bring the Greek along, but here the, I think the word accused has to, it's actually related to the word diablo, or from which the devil comes. In other words, it really indicates that it was, you know, a kind of an evil wasting of his resources, or, you know, that this was not just a rumor. It was a serious accusation made against this man, with evidence. So he called him and said, how is it that I hear this about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. And so instead of firing him on the spot and telling him to turn over his computer and all his records immediately and let somebody else sort it out, he said, you know, prepare, get me all the records, get everything together, and come see me, and you're not going to be steward anymore after that. But he wanted a full accounting of his stewardship, which, of course, provided opportunity for this man to, he could have done most anything, you know, with this. And we see that he did take advantage of this situation. He says, then the steward said to himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. In other words, you know, he didn't count himself fit for hard physical labor. Either that or it was beneath his dignity to do that, because he had worked as a manager. He wasn't going to go back to, you know, digging ditches or whatever, working in the fields. And he was ashamed to beg. You know, he wasn't going to go beg for people to help him and support him. And then he has one of those eureka moments and says, I know what to do so that when I am removed from the stewardship, others may receive me into their houses. So he called each of his master's debtors. And so his master, the property owner, had many debtors. He calls each of them, and we're given a couple of examples here, but not each one, but apparently he did this with each of the debtors who came before him, something similar. So he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 800 gallons of oil. So this is a lot of olive oil, worth a lot of money. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 400. So he cuts down what he owes in half, which is a huge benefit to the one who owed his master. Notice he says, quickly, you know, sit down quickly, do it right away, and write 400. In other words, he didn't want him to wait around and do it. He wanted to do it immediately so that this was a done deal before he lost his stewardship. He said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 1,000 bushels of wheat. Again, a large quantity of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 800. And so, you know, he cuts 20% off of that bill. The master then commended the dishonest steward because he acted prudently. For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when you fall short, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And so here, the master probably refers to the master of the steward, commends the dishonored steward because he prudently acted in order to provide for himself. His thinking is, if I reduce the bills of all these people, they will be obligated to me when I'm put out of the stewardship, so that when I go and, you know, I need this, I can go to this person. Well, he's going to feel obligated to me. He's going to have to either give me a place to stay or, you know, give me, you know, food to eat or something like that. And this way he provided for himself and for his own support for a long time. And so he used the goods that were entrusted to him for his future. And so the master commends him, and of course this might be referring to Jesus commending him, because then it goes on to say the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. And of course, then it's clear that Jesus is speaking. And I'm really thinking that when it says the master commended the dishonest steward, that it is Jesus is the master here who's commending him. Because he used the goods that were entrusted to him to provide for his future. And he said, I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when you fall short, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So is Jesus commending unfaithfulness or being slack or dishonest? The answer is no, but what he is commending is the prudence of this man in using the goods that were in his care until the stewardship was finally removed to provide for his future support. And the comparison is, you know, because he points out that the sons of this world are often wiser in preparing for their future than we are in preparing for our eternal future. Most people who are wise in the ways of this world have retirement plans and different things, you know, to prepare, to provide for themselves. And yet how many people take the time to prepare for what's to come after this life? And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, while you have the goods of this world, the unrighteous mammon or the unrighteous money or wealth of this world, you should be using it so that you are received into eternal glory, to provide for yourself eternal blessings, not just temporary, earthly blessings. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much, and he who is dishonest in the least is dishonest also in much. So if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? And then he adds, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, I just can't help but say mammon, but God and mammon is money and wealth, earthly goods. So you can't serve God and earthly wealth. And the whole point of this parable is that as disciples of Jesus, we are entrusted with also many of the goods of this world. How should we be using those? And the illustration is, well, you know, here's this man who's, he's going to lose his stewardship in the same way as all of us are going to one day die, or Christ is going to return. We're not going to be managing the goods of this world anymore. We should be using them to prepare for what's to come, and using the goods of this world to prepare for everlasting life, which is kind of a hard-hitting parable for us who have much. You know, what does that mean for us? Does it mean we have to sell everything and give it to the poor? Not necessarily so. It may mean selling things to the poor or more support for the poor, but it certainly means that the focus of our use of the goods that we have in this world should be on spreading God's kingdom, supporting the preaching of the gospel, and doing all we can to share the gospel with other people. Does that mean selling everything and being destitute? And I think we'd have to say, look at Abraham, he was rich. God didn't tell him he had to sell all his flocks and herds, but he used it to the glory of God. And the same thing, you know, as God blesses us, we can use what he gives us to pray. It's hard to say exactly, you know, how this applies. I think it's something each believer needs to be praying about. God, how would you have me use what you have entrusted to me, and in a wise and prudent way, in order to provide for, you know, to bring you glory, to provide for your kingdom. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean selling everything you have and giving it all to the poor, and then you'll be standing out in the street holding a sign saying, "I gave it all away. Please give some back." I don't know, something like that. But it means, you know, and God has, I think we can see a lot of examples in, well, even like in Walmart and Walmart Foundation and stuff. Not that they are spreading the kingdom of God, but that they are not just hoarding all the wealth that family has gained, but they're using it to help support the community in a variety of projects, whether we agree with the projects all the time. You know, they are not just trying to keep it all to themselves. Well, same thing with us as Christians. If God blesses us richly, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God gives us and praising Him for treating us so graciously, you know, and giving us these things. But at the same time, we want to bring glory to God's name and use these things to share the gospel with people, that they might hear and believe, and to meet the needs of those who are, you know, truly in need around us, which is always difficult to tell, you know, because you don't want to encourage somebody not to work, but at the same time, you don't want to neglect somebody who's truly in need. And it's very difficult to know the difference unless you actually know the person and their circumstances. I try to hint at a certain stepson of mine that, even though he claims to be strongly politically conservative and Republican, that he's a Democrat, because he's very dependent upon other people to provide for his needs instead of going out and providing for himself. He doesn't like to hear that. But.
You know, and I think the whole thing is being close to God, to where when He leads you to do things, you know, that's what counts, is your obedience to His leading.
Yeah.
I think of one of our pilots one time had a guy at a gas station approach him and say, "Man, I need some money. I need to get some gas to get here or there or whatever." He's like, "Man, I'd love to help you. I don't have any cash." And he happened to have his Bible in the car with him, and he moved it, and there was $100 bill in that Bible. Uh-huh. And he said, "God wants you to have this $100 bill. He said, "I don't know why or how, but uh-huh. God wants you to have this." He said that he didn't even remember putting that $100 bill in that Bible.
Yeah.
But he must have at some point, you know. But I mean, that was a blatant God.
Yeah.
God said, "Here's some money."
I remember this was when Riley was visiting. He was pretty young yet. And then we stopped to get gas, and some lady next to me asked me for money to get gas, and I gave her some money to get gas or paid for gas or something. I get in the car, and he goes, "Grandpa, you're too easy. You're a pushover."
Yeah.
So, and here he comes from Western Kansas, where they probably don't face, you know, that all the time to think that way. But
yeah.
So certainly something for us to think about, that God has entrusted the things that we have in this world, not just for now, but in order to prepare for the future. And it's a dangerous thing to say you're not a football fan, but what amazes me, maybe it's jealousy, what amazes me is that people will flock to football games, even if their team is a losing team. They'll flock to football games in order to, I really don't know why sometimes. But, you know, that's important. But to go to church then on Sunday morning is not. Yeah, yesterday they had the Gentry Youth Organization football, which is kind of across the street, catty corner from us, We can see the stadium from our house. I mean, just, it was just packed with people. Parking, all the parking lots are full. So these little kids are out there playing football, which is, you know, interesting. I went and took a few pictures, but it amazes me how people will, that's so important that their children get to play football and we're there to support them. But then they won't take their children to church so that they are prepared for eternal life. And that's what's, I'm not opposed to, really opposed to football. Unless I get my teeth knocked out on the sidelines. But it just, what troubles me is that how much energy and focus can go into something like that, which is, you know, here today and gone tomorrow. You know, it's a weekly newspaper. We write about football games, but by the time our paper comes out on Wednesday, so the football game's on Friday, by the time the next paper comes out, people don't even care what happened at that last game anymore. Yeah. Because they're on to the next one. But people spend so much energy and stuff supporting that, but they don't care about, you know, what's really important.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you think about, too, how much those football players make versus what the teachers make that are teaching our children.
Yeah.
It's just upside down, way upside down.
But the beer companies don't get to sell beer at the stadiums and all that stuff, and they don't sell it at the schools to support the teachers and things like that. So lots goes into it. But so there's, you know, I always think this is it's a troubling parable, because some people say, well, how could Jesus commend this unjust steward for what he did? But he's not commending the unjustness. He's commending the fact that even a sinful person misusing goods will use and prepare for the future, and yet believers often don't use the time. And I guess I shouldn't just say this is not just about money, but it really relates to our time and, you know, what we focus our energy on, you know, how much time we spend in the Word. All these things are involved. So people spend a lot of time preparing for something in this world, but very little preparing for what's to come. I have to see what time it is. I guess we got a little bit of time, yeah? Then it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and derided him. And so the Pharisees are there, and they're listening in on what he said to his disciples in there. They loved money. They loved earthly wealth. Caiaphas and Annas weren't Pharisees, I don't think, but the high priest, I mean, they had a wealthy homes and courtyards and things where they could have a whole bunch of people there to meet. So they were, you know, did very well. And many of the Pharisees did very well. So they derided Jesus because he's pointing this out. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed before men is an abomination before God. He says, the law and the prophets were preached until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the law to fail. He also says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced by her husband commits adultery. So we have probably several teachings kind of combined here in this little section. But Jesus points out to the Pharisees that, you know, they were justifying themselves. God did not declare them just because they weren't trusting in God for mercy and forgiveness in the Messiah, but they were justifying themselves. They were claiming before men that they were righteous and holy, and presenting themselves as righteous and holy. In other words, they were the, you know, the good churchgoers who were there and always, you know, put on the best show of being, and yet they were upset when Jesus would reach out to somebody who was obviously not holy like they were. But he says, but God knows your hearts. So it doesn't do a lot of good to pretend, to put on a show as though, you know, you are righteous and holy, when God knows what's going on in your hearts. There's a picture in the Old Testament where God reveals to, I'm trying to remember which of the prophets, it was one of the prophets that we went through. God revealed to one of the prophets what was going on in men's heart, and their hearts were full of adultery and idolatry and all these things. God knows, you know, what we think about, what we desire, the desires of our hearts. And that's where Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, I think it is, says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. God, you know, we can justify ourselves and make ourselves look like good and righteous on the outside, but God knows our hearts. And he also says, what is esteemed before men? What people look at as good and righteous is an abomination before God. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves in, you know, being honored before men because they were so righteous. They were very careful to fulfill every detail of God's law, but they failed to keep the heart of God's law, which was the attitude of their heart, their thoughts, their desires. And so, you know, it's easy for someone to put on a show that they live a holy and upright life and that they are faithful followers of Christ. But God knows what's inside the heart. And it just simply points out that all of us need to repent because, you know, what we look at as good and right is abomination before God.
Well, and I think the adultery part falls into that, in that, you know, I can say, you know, that I'm married to Mike and I've been faithful to Mike, but there are times when I think, does he really love me the way I should be loved? You know, and couldn't somebody else love me more than he does? And that's adultery.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah,
and outwardly, it looks like, you know, I've never committed adultery.
Yeah.
But yet, when I have those doubts, it's adultery.
And all of us are guilty. And, you know, we always wonder, well, couldn't this be better or that be better?
Yeah.
And it doesn't, you know, have to be a spouse. It can be, you know, property, or it can be other things, you know, jobs, you know. We never seem to be satisfied, always looking for something to satisfy us and not really realizing that the only one who can satisfy us is the Lord God and his promises. So certainly a passage to think about. And of course, this was directed at the scribes and Pharisees, but it hits home for each of us as well. You know, he says that the law and the prophets were preached until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been pressed, or the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. In other words, people are pressing into the kingdom of God. Now, my understanding of this is that it's not really, they're not really coming by faith, but they're trying to, you know, put on, at least, that they are a part of God's kingdom. But Jesus says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the law to fail. Mm-hmm. which reminds me of, you know, Matthew chapter 5 about verse 17, where he says, not one jot or yod, it's the Hebrew yod, or one tittle. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's only like a quarter of the size of the other letters. And a tittle is a little line that overhangs another part of the letter. You know, like we, if you make a letter D and you come past the bottom line, the tittle is the overhang. Well, that can make a difference in understanding a Hebrew daleth, which is like a D, from the resh, which is like an R, because they look very similar, except for the resh curves and goes down and the daleth goes over. So, you know, that little tittle changes a letter of the law. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, not the the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter are going to be changed until all is fulfilled. And here he's saying that even if you break the smallest part of the law, you're still guilty before God. So all your, you know, all your outwardly righteous acts and all that you're doing to look good, not going to do you any good, because you still have broken the law. You're still condemned by the law. And I think this is just one example of it. You know, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced by her husband commits adultery. In other words, you know, this is pretty hard to get around. If you divorce your wife and get married to somebody else, you're being unfaithful to your first wife. And if someone marries a woman who's divorced, they're committing adultery, because before God, really, she should be with her first husband. And so what it really illustrates is just the general wickedness of all of the people. I mean, that it's hard to get around these commandments. We just have to admit, well, you know, haven't lived up to this commandment. And of course, as Kathy pointed out, even to have, you know, Jesus said, if a man desires or looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery. Or as Kathy even thinks, well, maybe somebody could love me more. That is adultery. Back in the Old Testament, it compared to people to horses. You know, you see it in cattle all the time. The bull is in the fenced pen over here, and all the ladies are over here, and he's just at the fence, you know. Well, it kind of compares men to horses neighing at their neighbor's wife. Always, you know, not satisfied with what God has given. And so Jesus here just points out our wickedness, our need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And I think we're probably out of time now. Not quite. I think we do need to save this, though, for next time. The rich man Lazarus, there's so much in here to talk about. So do you have any questions or comments so far today? Is this okay, the way we're going through this, or do you want me to do more questions and let you think about more things? I can try to do that.
I'm good. I mean, if I have a question, I ask it at the time.
Okay, as long as you're okay with this, well, we'll keep kind of plowing through this way. But if you have questions or comments, feel free to interrupt anytime.
It just brings the scriptures to life for me, and I really appreciate it.
It's kind of hard sometimes to imagine Jesus, you know, walking around and talking to people, and the things that he had to deal with, had to address, and how, you know, today, I don't think he'd be regarded as very politically correct, because, I mean, he really said what needed to be said. He pointed out the hypocrisy. I mean, it's kind of hard to point out the hypocrisy of the leaders of the church and the nation. And he didn't hesitate to point out the hypocrisy. They needed to repent. They were not as righteous as they pretended to be. And of course, the same thing is true today. It's always a temptation to, you know, try to put on a show and not let anyone know. And I know I've told you this before, but I kind of got in trouble at a church in Kansas that I served when I walked into a bar to find one of my members who had a real drinking problem there and asked him to come outside and talk with me. That, and he kind of beat his wife too, which didn't go over well with me. But his family was extremely upset with me. How would I dare to walk into a tavern unannounced and ask him to come out? And it was kind of the part of the thing was, you know, what the pastor doesn't know, he's not supposed to know. And, you know, all he's supposed to see is Sunday morning that, you know, we come in our suits and ties and dresses and everything is fine. And he's not supposed to know that there's some real problems going on.
Interesting, yeah, that would, who do they think they're embarrassed by, you know? What a wonderful thing if he had a drinking problem, that's going to help him,
yeah.
Or make him drink worse and kill himself drinking more.
Yeah, that's part of the problem, being embarrassed.
Embarrassed, yeah. That's what I was thinking too.
And, you know, nobody wants the pastor to know that you got a drinking problem. Wife, you know.
Yeah, my point to them was, what does it matter if I know? God knows,
yes,
what's going on, and that's what you need to be concerned about.
It's back to the embarrassment.
Yeah.
I don't want the pastor to know that I'm a bad person when it comes to these things, yeah, you know, whatever. Because that makes me look bad, you know?
And of course, what it really reflects then is, are we trusting in Christ, or are we trying to,
you know, cover up our sins?
Yeah, trying to cover up our sins and make ourselves look good to everybody so that we feel like we're accepted.
There's no honesty in that. None of that is honest.
Yeah. Yeah. Jeremiah, who says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't like to think that's true, but it's true. We come up with all sorts of ways to cover up our sins.
And he must have known that you knew. And if you hadn't done anything, then that would send the message that it's okay.
Yeah.
Just keep it outside of church and we're okay. You know, so you're caught in a bad situation there. And it takes a lot of guts to do what, you know, God wants done.
I guess I had practice going into the taverns because I used to have to go in as a sheriff's deputy to help with issues in taverns once in a while.
Wow.
They weren't very happy to see you come in there. So,
no.
Well, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would truly let your word be applied to our lives, that we would see our utter sinfulness, that we would repent and look to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, and trust in him alone for forgiveness and life. We pray your blessing as we worship today and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.